The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
If you were with us last Sunday morning, you know we are in a section of Scripture that will really take us several months to make our way through, as we just simply seek and beg of God to teach us and enlighten our hearts and our minds to really understand God's Word. That is, I said it last week, it's not preached a lot. A lot of preachers run from it, and we're not going to do that. We're going to walk through the Word of God, and we're going to be faithful to try to understand it the best we can. We're not going to change our methods of interpretation. We're going to take Paul at his word, believe that he understood what he was writing and understood what he was saying, and by faith, trust that God is true to us as He teaches us and speaks to us through His Word. We are working our way toward dealing with Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And in those verses, there are some very controversial terms. And so before we tackle that verse, which we will tackle next Sunday, I felt that it was imperative that we deal with two topics that are, in my mind, absolutely necessary to understand what Paul means in Romans 28:28-30. If we don't get these two, what we talked about last Sunday and this Sunday, if we don't understand them, we come to those verses and we can bend them and we can make them say whatever we want them to say. I think if we understand last week's message and this week's message, we are forced to come to that scripture and say, okay, in light of the rest of the scripture, this can only mean one thing. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you, go to our church website. Listen to that sermon from last week. I'll just warn you, these are sermons that have the potential to make us feel a little antsy, a little nervous, because we don't talk about these things. We'd rather just leave these things kind of tucked in the theological closet somewhere and say, God, it's too deep, it's too rich, I don't want to think about it. But if it's in the Word of God, do we have any right to jump over it? Do we have any right to flee from it? We don't. If we're going to preach expositorily through books of the Bible, we got to take it as it comes, and we find ourselves camped out in this text. I'm going to say this, and I think it's important for you to understand this. My views and understandings of what we're going to be talking about over the next 2-3 months are not what they were growing up. I did not grow up in a church tradition that saw these scriptures the way I'm going to present them to you. So I'm saying that to you. If you're saying, I don't agree with what you're saying, join the club, okay? I didn't used to agree with what I'm saying. But it came to a point where I came to the Word of God and I said, God, would you teach me, without my opinions, without my bias, without my denominational junk, would you just teach me what your Word says? And I came away with a different understanding, I think, what I would say is a biblical understanding of what Paul is saying to us in this section of Scripture. So if you're struggling with this, join the club. You're in a good crowd. The question to you is this: are you willing to say, I'm going to take God at His word, or am I just unwilling to let Paul speak and teach us, and instead I'm going to take my bias, my opinions, my tradition, and I'm going to impose it upon the Scripture and make it say what I want it to say? That's going to be the hard part for each of us that have been raised in traditions that don't see these things, have not been taught these things from a biblical, what I would say is a biblical point of view. So with that said, we're going to jump into a topic that is going to be a fun topic, and that is the will of man. Free will. The question I'm going to ask is this: does sinful humanity have the ability, the freeness of our will, to do whatever we want to do, to choose whatever we want to choose? That's the question. Does a lost person, here's the major theme, okay? I'm going to set the question and then we're going to try to answer the question. Does a lost person have the ability in and of themselves to choose Jesus? That's the question. Does a lost person in and of themselves have the ability within themselves to say, I'm going to believe, I'm going to trust, I'm going to come and follow Jesus? Or are we absolutely dependent and in need of God to do a work so that we might choose to come and follow and believe and trust in Jesus? That's the question. Now, I'm gonna warn you again, I'm not asking for your opinion. I'm not asking for my opinion. I'm going to ask that question: God, which one is it? Because it can't be both. Would you agree with me on that? It cannot be both. So the question is, does man in and of ourselves have the ability to come to Jesus, or are we absolutely dependent upon Jesus to do a work, God to do a work, that we might see, save, or love and come and follow Jesus? And then we're going to ask that question to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? Are you with me? That's the question. So I'm going to ask you, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to ask you to take all your, if you're 80 years old, or if you're 20 years old, or if you're 10 years old, I'm going to ask you to take your teachings and what you would say, because I would ask the question before we begin. If I ask you that question, does a lost person have the ability on your own to come to Jesus? I would just ask you in your own heart to answer the question. Then I'm going to ask you when we're done, does your answer still stand? Can you take your opinions and your thoughts and your bias and your tradition, your teachings, can you put those to the side and say, okay, now just based off what the Word of God says, what is the answer to the question? If you'll let God teach you through His Word, last Sunday and this Sunday, I think when we come to next Sunday's text, it's going to come alive to you. I think it's going to be so clear and evident what Paul is saying. If you simply say, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you try to prove to me this morning, I don't care what the Bible says, I've already got this figured out and I'm turning off. My bell tones are off. If that's you this morning, next Sunday's text is going to be confusing and you're going to be able to do whatever you want to with the words that he uses there. So with that, just a quick introduction, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to beg of God just real quickly that he would do a work that only he could do this morning. So if you would bow with me as we have a word of prayer. Father, I come before you overwhelmed with emotions that I don't even know how to explain. But God, it doesn't really matter, because I know your word is true. And Father, I pray that you would give this body, I pray that you would give myself a desire to seek truth this morning. God, that we would not come with a desire to seek to have our opinions proven or disproven, our denominational upbringings staying intact by what we say and the way we decipher and interpret the Scripture. But God, our heart's desire, we beg of you this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. We saw last week, God, that we are in utter need of the Spirit of God to breathe life where there is no life, to remove blinders where eyes and hearts and ears are blinded and dead and unable to hear. And so, God, we come this morning with one simple desire. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. Teach us your word, teach us your truth, and then help us to apply it to our lives. God, we give you praise, honor, and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want to begin this morning on a very, very sticky topic by trying to define what I mean by free will. Do we have free will? To say that this debate is a heated debate would be putting it extremely lightly. We have whole denominations that have free will in their name. I mean, we all know about Free Will Baptists, right? They will not agree with what I'm going to say this morning. So when we talk about free will, what are we exactly talking about? When I ask you the question, do you have free will, what does that mean? If you would define free will this way, that it means that God gives human beings the ability, the opportunity to make choices that genuinely affect our destiny, then yes, we have free will. Do we have the ability to make choices that really matter for eternity? Answer, yes. Yes, we do. What started us in this sin problem in the first place? Adam and Eve were in a garden where there was no sin. And did they make a decision? Did they make a choice that led to what we experience today? Absolutely. Do we make decisions every day, some good, some bad? We have the ability, God has given us the ability to make decisions. Jonathan Edwards, maybe, in my opinion, would be the authority on this topic. If you want to have your mind blown and be humbled a bit to your intelligence level, go pick up a Jonathan Edwards book. If you want to read about the will, he's got a book called The Freedom of the Will, which I think is a bit of a trick to trap you into reading it. But Jonathan Edwards basically defines the will as the mind choosing. So when you make a choice, that is a decision of the will. Everything you do, I would challenge you to do this today. I'm a little weird in my thinking, but the more I study theology, the more I dig deep into the Word of God, I find myself doing weird things. Like, I've actually gone through a day trying to hold every decision. Like, why did I make that decision? Why did I do that? Why did I do this? And I drive myself crazy, right? But Jonathan Edwards simply said, we have a will, and the will is your brain making decisions and then acting upon those decisions. Edwards went on to state that humans are free moral agents, listen, that always act according to the strongest inclination that they have at any given moment. So your will is that you make decisions based upon the strongest desires, the strongest inclinations at any given moment. R.C. Sproul uses the example of going on a diet. He says, if you pig out after on Thanksgiving and just you're gorged and you feel like you're going to get sick, is it easy to make a decision at that moment to go on a diet? Yeah, that's your strongest inclination. Like, oh, I think I'm going to get sick. I never want to see food again. I'm going on a diet tomorrow. However, at 10 o'clock that night, what do you find yourself doing? What is the strongest inclination after 6, 8, 10 hours? What do? You go get the cold turkey and make a sandwich, right? The strongest inclination, the strongest desire at any given moment, you're going to make a decision based upon that. And that, according to Edwards, is the will. I will say this. Martin Luther, who wrote a lot on this as well, he's got a book called The Bondage of the Will, another easy read. But Luther said this, well, listen to this, to misunderstand the will is to misunderstand the Reformation doctrine of grace alone. To misunderstand the will is to misunderstand the doctrine of grace alone. He said, this is Luther speaking, if anyone ascribes salvation to the will, even in the least, he knows nothing of grace and has not understood Jesus Christ rightly. Now, I was raised in an environment where if somebody was asked to stand and share their testimony, you would hear about 98% of what I've done, and about 2% of what Jesus has done. That's the environment I was raised in. If you are ever asked to stand and share your testimony, I encourage you to have about 99.999% of what God has done, as He has done a work in you to draw you unto Himself and to point you to the gospel. Free will does not mean that human beings have the ability to do whatever they want to do. I think most people, when you think of free will, they think, I can do whatever I want to do. Well, is that true? It's not true. And here's the key. Human beings are confined by our nature. You got to understand this. We're confined. We are controlled by our nature. One preacher used this analogy. He said, when we get done with church this morning, we say our last prayer, sing our last song, we're all going to leave. And you can leave. You're free to leave. You're just not free to leave any way you want to leave. Would you agree with that? You could ride a bike. You could walk home. You could drive your car. But you're not going to walk out there and begin to flap your wings and fly home, right? Anybody have the ability in and of yourselves to flap your wings and fly home? Your will is confined to your nature. And the reason this is so important is what we looked at last week, and we're going to look at it again here in just a moment, is the description. Think back last week. I know it's been a week. How does the Bible describe a lost person? Not good. Spiritually dead. And that's going to be key to our understanding of the will. So our will, our ability to make decisions is confined, is entrapped in the nature of man. The idea in our culture that we are autonomous beings. I like to study words. I like to look at the root of words. Autonomous. Anybody know what the two words mean? Auto. Anybody know? Self. Nomos. Law. You know what autonomous means? Self-lawed. We think we walk around as autonomous beings. I love the Baptist church because the Baptist church says we're autonomous church. We do our own thing. That's not even a biblical idea. We are all underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? You are not autonomous. You are not self-lawed. We live in an environment where there are laws. Jump off a building, a 30-story building, what happens? The law of gravity says, hey, you are confined by my laws, and splat, right? We are not self-lawed people. We are confined in our nature. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on what? God who has mercy. Paul is talking about salvation in that section of Scripture. Paul says there, salvation is not initiated by human choice. Salvation is not merited by human effort. Why? Because it goes against the nature of man. Remember Romans 3:11. How many in the flesh, according to the Apostle Paul, seek God? None. Now, I love Sunday nights. Sunday nights, we have taken Sunday night to open up the conversation. So tonight, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I don't agree with what he's saying. Well, hang on. Sunday night, we're going to talk about this. We're going to open up the floor. We're going to have a conversation. And if you don't like this, if you disagree with me, come and we will discuss it deeper. But last Sunday night, something came to my mind. Thanks to the conversation that happened, what does Paul mean when none seeks God? Because it looks like people are seeking God, doesn't it? It looks like people are seeking after religion and church things. There may be somebody here this morning who's a guest who says, oh, I'm going to go see what this is all about. We might say, that person's seeking. So I went to my Greek books, and I did a little searching to see what does Paul mean when he says, none seek God. Here's three Greek lexicon. Laonida says this. The word that Paul uses there for seek means to strive, to search for, to exert considerable effort and care in learning something, to diligently examine. Paul says, in and of yourselves, nobody seeks God that way. Thayer's Greek lexicon says, of this word seek that Paul uses is to seek the face of God, to worship God. Kittle's Greek lexicon denotes of this word the attitude of the righteous as they seek God concerned for his grace. You see, Paul can say nobody seeks God. In those terms, now it may look like somebody's chasing after Jesus, it may look like somebody's trying to chase after religion, but when we define the word the way that Paul defines it, Paul says nobody seeks God. Then we come to verses like Acts 15:17 that says a remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who seek him. People who have been awakened have spiritual life from above. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, listen to this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is Paul saying that we need to work for our salvation? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. Because if that's our conclusion, then we got a lot of problems with a lot of other scriptures, right? He's saying in our sanctification, do your part, go to work. Read the word, pray, be discipled. But notice the end of it. It says that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is free will? What is the will? Will is the ability to make decisions. So let's look secondly, just to try to understand this a little deeper. Our free will, we must understand, point number two, is impacted by our natural state. Our free will, our ability to make decisions is impacted by our natural state. If I were to ask you this question, can a caterpillar fly? What would you say? Can't fly. But a caterpillar in a cocoon, after how much time they're in a cocoon, comes out, can it now fly? Why? It's been radically transformed. It's been changed. Something about its nature has been changed so that something that once couldn't fly can now fly. And I think that is exactly what we see as we come to Scripture trying to understand how somebody is born again, how somebody is saved, how somebody looks to and trust in and rest in the finished work of Christ. Let me refresh our minds, because I know we've slept since last Sunday. How does the Bible define a lost person? Real quickly. Lindsay, you ready? Here we go. Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5 says we are dead in our transgressions. Colossians 2:13, dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Romans 3:10, none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:11, none who understands God, none who seeks remember, seeks for God. Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, those who are in Adam, those who are not in Christ, sometimes can please God, cannot please God. Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is sometimes possible to please God, impossible to please God. Romans 14, 23, and whatever is not from faith is sometimes sin. It is sin. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, and who are the pure? Those who are in Christ. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world, little g God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, a natural man, a lost man, a man still in Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't say most of the time, it says does not. And then he says, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually appraised. Now I'm gonna say to you, if I was in a courtroom this morning, I'm going to say, I've laid the weight, the facts, the truth of the scripture there. Now you've got to convince me that in light of those realities, a man can say, yep, but I overcome those things on my own and I'm going to come follow Jesus. Do you see the problem? I think Paul, if he's a lawyer, he steps into the courtroom, he says, I'm going to prove this case and I'm going to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin, unable to break loose as a result of our will and our nature being corrupted by sin. Romans 8, 8 says, in the flesh, man cannot please God. Romans 14, verse 23 says, anything that is not from faith is sin. Now, I got to believe that Paul is being specific about that. And he says, anything that's not by faith in Jesus Christ is what? What? Sin. That means we could say that a lost person, the greatest acts that they ever do is what? Is it motivated by faith in Jesus Christ? No. Hebrews 11, 6 says without faith, and again, I have to assume that he's talking about faith. He's not talking about faith in Buddha or faith in Muhammad or faith in anything else. I think he's speaking specifically of faith in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to please God without faith. By the way, the Bible says the lost person's most righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags to God. Lost person enslaved to our sin, our desires determine our choices, which for the lost soul results in self-determination. You choose what you want. The lost person chooses what they want because their nature says, I choose what I want. I want to choose this. To come to the conclusion that lost people in a lost state begin to choose and follow and pick Jesus does not mesh with Scripture. I can't align it. I can't work it out. I mean, you correct me. If you see something else, you come and you help me understand it. But the scripture describes lost mankind as unable, dead in sins, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, in utter need of a work of God. Jesus himself, listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. What is the light? What is it? Jesus. Jesus came into the world. He walked among men. And we would say, boy, if anybody should follow him, it should be the ones that watched him do miracles. But what does Jesus say? He says the light has come into the world and people love the light. No, he loved the darkness. Rather than the light, because their works were evil, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And listen to this, listen, and does not come to the light. Is that confusing? I mean, is that hard to understand? Is Jesus like stumbling words and trying to confuse us? He says, mankind in their natural lost state love darkness, and they do not. In fact, he says, with clarity, They hate the things of the light, and they do not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This might be confusing for me if it wasn't for the reality that I've experienced it multiple times. I've shared the gospel with people, and I've shared the simplicity of Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and died in my place as a substitute, enduring the wrath of the Father, rising from the grave and offering to those who are lost eternal life, a new life. And I've seen people, the light comes on, and they're like, oh my gosh, I need a Savior, I need Jesus. And then I've shared the gospel with people, and it looks like I'm talking to that wall. No reaction, no response. In fact, many times becoming irritated and mad and indignant toward those who would demand that there's only life eternal in Jesus. Arrogantly rejecting the truth of the gospel. What I'm doing is I'm contending to you this morning that the natural man in our natural state is unable to respond to the gospel due to being spiritually dead. We are in need of a work of God bringing the dead to life, that we would understand, heed, and believe the gospel. I read you a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 2:14 a moment ago. It says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them. Now, you all understand the difference between may and can, right? Right? If your child says, can I have a cookie? What does mom say to the child? May you have a cookie. What is the mom? What's mom getting at? Can you have a cookie? Speaks of what? Ability. Eli comes, can I have some ice cream? The question needs to be, may you? Because you have the ability to ice cream, to have ice cream. The question is, do you have what? Permission to have ice cream. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, to those who are the natural man, outside of Christ, the things of the gospel are foolishness to him, and he cannot, he does not have the ability to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Then he says this in verse 16, he says, but we believers have what? The mind of Christ. Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you see a difference here? For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For me to come to the conclusion that a person lost has the ability on their own to come to Jesus, I have to go against the Word of God. Would you agree? I don't know how else to handle the Scripture. Jesus, Paul, others say you cannot come. They cannot come. They do not have the ability to come. For they're not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh, again, doesn't say may not please God, but what? Cannot please God. Do not have the ability to please God. Now I know some of you are sitting there thinking, wait. You're only looking at one side of the picture. What about John 3:16? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What about that, preacher? What about Revelation 22, verse 17, that says, whoever will may come, and whoever will, let him take of the water freely. What about Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't those scriptures mean what they say? And we would say what? Absolutely they do. We would say, if you understand you're a sinner, come, and Jesus says, I will give you eternal life, and I will not cast you out. But you see, here's the problem with most people who want to study the Bible. We want to take our little scriptures, and we say, well, here's my theology, here's my doctrine, here's where I land, and then we just take the rest of the Bible and say, but I'm going to forget about the rest of it, because here's where I stand. We don't get the opportunity to do that. The Scripture is a book. Right? We take it all. We must be good little systematic theologians who say, I take it as a whole, and it must, God is not a God of confusion, and he's not contradicting himself one minute saying you can't, then you can. That's not how God works, right? So we take those scriptures and say, absolutely, those truths are true. That's why we offer the gospel to lost people. Repent and believe the gospel. But we must look at the other side of the coin, that God says, no one can come. No one can believe. No one will come to the Father apart from the work of God. Those got to go together. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 30. It's a large section of scripture, but this text makes this issue crystal clear in my mind. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? Lost people. And the word of the cross is what? Foolishness. Now, Paul's going to do something, and you got to catch it. He's going to break all of humanity down into two categories, Jew and non-Jew. He's going to call the non-Jews Greek. Listen to what he says. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now listen. Listen to what Paul says. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. So Paul says, here's all humanity. If you want to know what's going on, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Greek. And he says, the Jews are searching for a sign, and the Greeks are searching for wisdom. Look at the next verse. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. Looking for signs? This group looking for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. How will the Jew and the Greek respond to the message of the gospel? Exactly like Paul says they would respond, people who are spiritually dead, with uncircumcised hearts, with blinded eyes and stuffed ears, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, exactly the way we expect him to say. Look what he says. We preach Christ crucified to Jews, the glorious gospel. A great message? What is it? A stumbling block. But to the Greeks, the Gentiles, foolishness. So he says, here's the Jews, they're looking for signs. Here's the Greeks, here's the Gentiles, searching for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive to them because they're looking for something else. To the Greek, to the Gentile, it's foolishness. You mean to say your God came down and died for you? Stupid. That's how people respond to the gospel. But, here's the key, listen to it. But to those who are what? The called. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Huh? Something's going on there. Jew and Gentile, stumbling block foolishness, but to this group Paul calls the called, how do they respond to the gospel? How do they see the gospel? Look what he says. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, so he uses the same two categories. He says, here's foolishness, here's stumbling block. But to those groups, there's some of them called the called. And how do they respond to the gospel? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I'm not going to read the rest of it to you, but if we jumped on down, he says this, that God may nullify the things that are so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing you're in Christ Jesus? Why is it we hear somebody give their testimony? And we make it as if Jesus, you know, he did this thing. He accomplished some work. And then he says, hey, hope somebody comes. And then we come and we hear a testimony 15 minutes of, well, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And God is like this magic genie that just kind of made something possible. Why is that? Paul says, so that no man may boast before God. The very end of that text says, let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. How often do you boast in the Lord? How often do you think, man, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I rest in the finished work of Christ, and you boast in him. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That sounds pretty confident, don't you think? The Son of God says, all that the Father has given me, they're going to come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That sounds pretty confident. Jesus, it sounds like Jesus is sovereign and he knows whoever the Father gives me is coming. I would make this comment before I move on to my next verse, and that is this. How often do you see yourself as a gift from the Father to the Son? Have you ever thought, oh my goodness, Jesus says all that the Father gives me as a gift for his bride, they're going to come. How often do you view yourself as a gift from the Father to the Son? Should that not change how you see yourself as you walk through this life? Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Then, just a few verses later, John 6, verse 44, either Jesus has multiple personalities, or he's schizophrenic, or the truth is very clear. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will cast none out. 7 verses later, Jesus says this, no one can, what's can speak about? Ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, is Jesus schizophrenic, or is he making very clear statements that all that come will come and I will not cast them out? And by the way, no one can come unless my Father draws them unto himself. You got to take those both together. You don't get to pick one and shove the other one out the door. As uncomfortable as it makes you feel, and believe me, I'm there with you. Jesus goes on just a few verses later in John chapter 6, verse 65. Jesus says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I would just ask you this question. Do you have the free will to come to Jesus anytime you want? Does Jesus support that conclusion? I would say without a shadow of a doubt, no. Or Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I know which path I'm taking. You can take that path if you want. I'm going to take Jesus at his word. So here's what that means. This morning, if you would say, well, I rest in Christ. My hope is in Jesus. How should that affect your worship of the God of creation who's revealing these truths to us that it is absolutely necessary for him to do a work that you might see the gospel and come and not see it as foolishness or a stumbling block, but see it as the glorious gospel, the only way to be reconciled to the God of creation? How should that change your worship? I think there's a lot of churches filled with people sitting in pews saying, well, I did this, I got this thing done, so I really don't need to worship God too much. I think if the church could ever get a hold of these doctrines, our singing, our praising, our worship would be radically changed. Somebody's sitting here this morning, they're thinking, yeah, the command of the gospel is to repent and believe the gospel. I repented, preacher. What are you going to do with that? How many of you this morning have repented of your sins and trusted Christ as Savior? Anybody? If your hand's not up, you ain't saved. I'm saying that. Okay? What are you going to say to that, preacher? I did that. I repented. Well, here's what I'd say to you. I'd take you right back to this book, and I'd read you a couple verses. So that's what I'm going to do right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Again, let these hit your heart, and then you wrestle with God. Don't get mad at the messenger. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now listen to this next line. If, perhaps, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So now let me ask you again, who's responsible for even your repentance? According to what Paul says, who's responsible? Did you conjure that up in and of yourself? Did you create in your heart and in your mind, well, I'm going to really hate sin? No, Paul says, hey, Be patient with them. Love them. Be gracious with them, if perhaps God would grant them repentance. Acts chapter 11, a bunch of Jews are mad at the Gentiles because they've apparently been saved. Acts chapter 11, imagine that. That's just a kind of an odd deal. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Peter says this. They're mad that Gentiles are being saved. Peter says this, Acts 11, 17 and 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Pretty good question, right? Then the next verse, verse 18. When they heard these sayings, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also have conjured up enough repentance to come to faith in Christ. Is that what he says? It's not what he says. I think that's what a lot of churches today would say. Well, good for you. Way to finally get your act together and finally repent of your sins. They say this, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Church, could I offer a stern warning to you? Do not be prideful and arrogant, saying, look at what I've done. I've repented. I've believed. Instead, look to God and say, God, to you be glory that you've done a work in me. I got my hair cut. This is completely out of nowhere. I got my hair cut the last time I got my hair cut. And the girl that cuts my hair over in Bernie, her dad is a pastor of a church over there. And she's cut my hair a couple times and she said, how's church going? I said, it's going really good. She said, you seen any growth? And I sat there for a minute. I said, how do I answer this? I said, see, you got to understand something. Churches like ours don't grow real quickly. And she kind of looked at me funny. And she's like, well, why is that? And I said, because we preach God's word. And God's word is offensive to prideful and arrogant and self-centered people. And if you're looking to grow a church, you better put this to the side, read a couple flowery verses, and then tell people what they want to hear. That's the truth. I've been in this business too long. Strip people of their patting of themselves on the back, and man, people don't like it. I say praise God and rest in his glory and his sovereign grace and his sovereign will and say, God, if I glory in anybody, I'll glory in you. Amen. Hang on with me just a minute. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. Just in case you think there's just a couple random verses on repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. Paul writes, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Oh, what? Why, Paul, you rejoice that I was made sorrowful? That sounds bad. I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Now listen, for you were made sorrowful according to what? The will of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now here's a very important principle, because there is a repentance, there is a sorrow that's not genuine repentance. And I think churches are full of people who they felt sorry because they got caught in something, but it's not genuine repentance. Listen to what he says. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Let that just go through your mind for a minute. But the sorrow of the world produces what? Death. I think there's a lot of people walking around a lot of churches who have gotten in trouble, got caught doing something. They feel sorry because they got caught, but there's no genuine repentance. And I would say those people are in utter need of a work of God. I pick on my son, my 10-year-old son, who will get in trouble and he will be quick to say, sorry, mom, sorry, dad, didn't mean to do it. And I tell him all the time, Eli, that is not genuine repentance. That's being sorry because you got caught. Genuine repentance is a turning from sin, is a hating sin, and fleeing from it and running towards Christ. And the scriptures reveal to us that repentance is not a creation of you or me. It's a work of God. Acts 5, verse 31, Peter says this regarding Jesus, that God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Church, I don't say this to be hurtful and I don't say this to be mean. I say this from the bottom of my pastoral heart. It is time for the church to stop being biblically illiterate. It is time for the church to start to quit reading our favorite little verses here and there, jumping here and there, and making our theological doctrines off of a couple of verses that make us feel good and are light and easy. All of this, I would conclude by saying this. Why is this important? Paul, why even share these things? Why make us think deeply about these things? I'd rather just camp out in John 3:16. Why do you got to even talk about this? I think it's important for two reasons. Number one, that God receives his glory. When we understand these truths, God receives the glory for everything. God is sovereign over our salvation. We are in desperate need of sovereign grace that would bring us from spiritually dead people to alive in Christ. And if we don't understand these doctrines, we are people who pat ourselves on the back and credit ourselves with a work that belongs, the credit belongs to God alone. And then secondly, I would say this, a very, very important reason is it prevents us from being spiritually manipulative. I was raised in an environment where the gospel was preached. We sing 42 stanzas of Just As I Am. Until finally somebody got up and said, man, the only way they're ever going to stop is if somebody walks that aisle. I've been in youth camp meetings where my wife can attest to this, where they did that very thing, that very tactic over and over and over. And I heard with my own ears, and I don't hear very good, okay? A young lady in front of us who said, you know, they're not going to stop this until we go forward. You know they're going to keep playing this music until we go forward. And a whole row of youth, I watched it with my own eyes and my heart wept. A whole row of youth stood up and they walked that aisle and they went forward and they talked to the preacher for a minute. They finally brought it to an end and said, oh, the Lord has done a mighty work tonight. God has moved in young hearts. And I would say, you are deceived because I just watched what went on in those young ladies' hearts. They got your show figured out and they knew this thing doesn't get wrapped up and they go get some pizza and Cokes until you're done with your show. And we better be people who are cautious of being manipulative and understand that it is a work of God. And our responsibility is very simple. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the simple truth that Christ, the Son of God, died in our place. He rose from the grave. He defeated your death. He conquered your sin. He took your wrath that you deserve. He rose victoriously. And he says, whoever comes, I will not cast out. And so we offer the message of the gospel to you sitting here this morning. If you are here this morning and you say, I don't know Jesus as Savior. Maybe at this very moment that God is removing blinders and you're seeing and hearing and understanding for the first time the glorious gospel. The command to you is repent and believe and understand that it is God who is doing a work before you respond to the work. And then secondly, we pray and we plead with God that he would save those who he will save. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We proclaim the truth of God's word. We pray for lost people, trusting that God will do a work that only he can do. Next Sunday, we are going to look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. When you come, if you come, please don't leave these last two sermons in the car. Bring what we have seen last Sunday and this Sunday and apply them to Romans 8, 28 to 30, and it'll make absolute sense. You will understand what Paul is saying, and it'll be crystal clear. And God will be glorified as we rightly understand his word. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Your word is so, it's so clear, it's so understandable. Yet, God, it is offensive to prideful, arrogant, self-reliant, fallen, sinful, lost human beings. Father, my prayer this morning is that these people this morning would not say, well, John seems to have it figured out, so I'll believe what he's saying. I pray that your people, these people here this morning, whether they're saved or whether they're lost, Father, that they understand that heaven and hell, it's eternity. these things matter for eternity. This is life and death. And God, I pray that they would go and they would get away with you and they would wrestle through these things on their own. That they would pray for illumination and understanding and application of your word. That they would desire, God, I pray that you would give each of us the desire to come to your word and say, I'm going to take what I think I understand, my biases, my teachings, my traditions, I'm going to put them to the side and I'm going to come to the scripture. Holy Spirit, teach me, show me, help me understand the truth of your word. God, I know you would answer that prayer. And I know that we would get these things right and we would understand them. So Father, I pray for this body. I pray for anyone that maybe gets online and listens to this sermon, Lord God, that they would not be mad and angered, but Father, that they would just simply let your word teach and instruct their heart. Father, as the body known as Pipe Creek Community Church, let us be faithful and quick to praise and honor and glorify you, the King of Kings. You are sovereign over all things. We rest in, we trust in, and we glorify in you and you alone. We thank you for the work of redemption. We thank you for the work of Jesus through his death and resurrection. We give all praise and honor and glory to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.